You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Maybe some of you came from more formal churches. I did. I grew up in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and it was a very liturgical, traditional church. So every Sunday would have a name, you know, and as a child, even as an older or young adult, as an older child, I really didn't know what a lot of those names meant. And you'd walk into church and know that this would be this particular Sunday or that. But the one series of Sundays that were the longest were always the Sundays around Pentecost. So, you know, one Sunday you'd walk in and you'd see, you know, on the top of the bulletin, the second Sunday after Pentecost. And okay, and then second Sunday after Pentecost. You know, a month later, it would be the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. You'd look a couple of months later, and it'd be the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost. And you'd think, you know, what is this Pentecost that's so important on the church calendar? And that all these Sundays, and, you know, couldn't something have happened between now and then that everything isn't that Sunday after Pentecost for, you know, 20-some Sundays? Well, beloved, this morning's scripture is on the event, the historical event of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost, and what should it mean to you today? We're going to be looking at this for the next couple of services, but I'm really going to try to keep the focus on the significance of Pentecost. What is the significance of Pentecost? What was it? What is it? And what does it mean for you? That's the subject of today's message. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you are the God of the church, that you are the one who is at work within each member in your church, sanctifying us, Lord, and making us into that one body, that glorious body without spot or wrinkle. Father, we thank you that our righteousness is in you, Lord, that you are the Lord, our righteousness. And yet, Father, though you have imputed your perfect righteousness to us, so that we're all in your sight clean and without spot or blemish, yet, Father, you continue by your Spirit to work within us to make us more and more really and truly like you, O Lord. And though we know that we will never be without sin in this life, yet, Father, how we pray for your Spirit to make us more like you, to let these words sink into our hearts this morning, that you would use your word as a powerful hammer to break the stony ground of our hearts into that soil by which you could plant your word and cause it to bear fruit, even 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray this, Lord, for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Notice, first of all, the miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit. Notice the miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit. We're going to try to take this one step at a time here. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then, you know, suddenly the sound comes and so forth. But I want you to notice the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, if you look in your Old Testament, you won't find the word Pentecost. It doesn't occur in the Old Testament. And yet, it was a Jewish feast to be found there. The name itself came into occurrence in the intertestamental period. You'll find it in that literature. But the Jews in the Old Testament didn't refer to it under that name. The word just means 50th. That's all it means. Pentecost means 50th. And the reason why it was given that name by the Jews in the time of Christ is because very clearly in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Exodus, the feast of Pentecost was to be celebrated exactly 50 days after the Passover. And so the Passover occurred, and of course we know the Passover of this particular year was the Passover Jesus was crucified. And then 50 days after that was the second feast of the Jews. They had three feasts that they had to go up to the temple every year. And this is the second feast, the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of First Fruits, it's called sometimes. And that was the Feast of Pentecost. And so the Jews go up to Pentecost. All the men had to go up to Pentecost at this time. And at that, and this is the high point of that second feast, the day of Pentecost. At that day, God commanded them to have a solemn assembly. And it's interesting because Pentecost was actually commanded to be the 50th day. And God even says, count seven Sabbaths the day after the seventh Sabbath. And so by command, Pentecost had to fall on a Sunday because the Jewish Sabbaths were Saturday. So they had to count seven Sabbaths from the Passover, and then the 50th day, Pentecost, was always to be on a Sunday. Of course, we know Sunday was the Lord's day, even early on in the church. So right away, God is teaching them at this very first time the importance of this particular day. But at that feast... what was commanded were there were two loaves to be offered, and they were to be made from the first fruits. Because the feast itself was, it was a message from God to his people that the first fruits had come. The harvest was about to come. And so it was a foreshadowing that God's blessing of the land, because they're in the land and the land's going to produce its fruits, and here you are in the land, the first fruits are here. That means everything's about to come. So they had a feast of thanksgiving and celebration for what God had done. That God was blessing them, that he was bringing them these first fruits. And they had to have these two loaves of bread, which the priests would do as a wave offering, and they were made from the harvest. And then they also had to offer seven lambs, two rams, and one bull. And the priest would offer that for the whole congregation. Now, if you're counting, that's 12 particular offerings at Pentecost. And again, I think that's significant that the 12 apostles and so forth. But they were waiting for the promise of God that Jesus said, wait until the promise comes. And he told them that earlier in the chapter, that they have to wait for the promise from the Father, which you heard from me, chapter 1, verse 4. And then Jesus described what that would be, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the Holy Spirit appears as this promise is fulfilled now on the day of Pentecost, and he appears in a miraculous way in verse 2. I want you to notice verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. A sound came as that was a mighty rushing wind, or a rushing mighty wind, I guess it says. That's interesting because it's not the common word for wind. The common word for wind is the same word, breath or spirit, pneuma, you know, the Holy Spirit. In the Greek. And it's the same for Hebrew. Hebrew, the same word for wind can also be spirit and breath. And that's just the way those two languages work. They both have one word that means spirit. Whenever you read the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God in the New Testament, it's pneuma. And if, in the Old Testament, it's ruach. That's just the word. But it can also mean wind. So in the beginning, you know, when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, you know, and so forth. And God causes a wind to come, and you know, is the wind his spirit? And there, you know, there's translation issues and interpretation questions. But I want you to notice that when the Holy Spirit comes here, it doesn't go, the Bible doesn't use the word pneuma in verse 2. And I know this is a little technical, but I just want to point this out. It's not that word. It's the word that's most commonly translated, breathe, or breath, or blowing. And it reminds us immediately of John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus breathed on the 11 and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so this verse could literally be translated in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a sudden violent breath. And that is just as faithful to the text as mighty rushing wind. That's the expression that God is using. So the Spirit comes, and I want you to notice immediately, they hear the sound in verse 2. There came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. It's important to notice that there wasn't an actual wind that came into the house. It was the sound of a wind, but there was no wind. And so it was a miraculous sound. And of course, it's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, which would have been like the sound of a great storm. And we all know what that's like. They say, I've never been close to one, maybe some of you have, that when a tornado comes, it sounds like a freight train. Just, you know, a locomotive just barreling into your house. And notice this sound fills the whole house. And so it's the sound of a cataclysmic tornado that's in the house. And yet there's no wind to be felt. God's getting his people's attention, I think, with this event. This sound would have been terrifying, no doubt, and certainly would have stopped you in your tracks because it sounds like there's a tornado, but there's no wind or anything else. And it reminds us of John chapter 3, where Jesus likens the Holy Spirit to wind, remember? Where he says that the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and you see the wind in the trees, you hear the sound of the wind, but you don't see where it comes from or where it goes. There's no sight. The wind, you can't see the wind. You just hear it in the trees. And so you can see it in that sense. You can see the effects, is what Jesus was saying. Here, they hear the sound of the wind, but something different occurs. God actually gives them a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that's because, beloved, the Holy Spirit isn't coming to give these disciples new birth. Because they've already been born of the Spirit. They're already born again. You have to be born again before you can believe. The Bible's very clear on that. So they're already born of the Spirit. But the Spirit is coming in a different way. He's coming in an initiating of ministry way. Because that's what Jesus had said to them back in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and also Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. They already had the Spirit in that they were born of the Spirit. But they were about to be empowered for ministry. They were about to be sent forth. And so the Spirit comes in this visible way. And the way in which he comes visibly says something about what their mission would be. And I want you to think about when Jesus began his ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon him visibly too, remember? He comes as a dove. And of course, coming as a dove said something to the people about the ministry that Christ would have. He was the gentle Lamb of God. He was the Prince of Peace. He proclaimed a gospel of peace. Today is not the day of judgment, Jesus said, but the day of salvation. And, you know, the messages that Jesus preached said that. Matthew 11 is a great place to see it. Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's the dove. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here is God, the Holy Spirit, coming now on Jesus as a dove, you know, or under the visible manifestation of a dove, to show forth the kind of ministry that he was going to have. Well, I want to save this for a little bit later, but he comes in the visible manifestation of tongues of fire, which is going to say something about the kind of ministry that the disciples are now given in the name of Christ and what they are going to be doing under this empowering, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a twofold miracle that we need to notice here. There is the miracle of sound, a great sound of a mighty rushing wind, and yet no wind, no natural cause for the sound. And there is a miracle manifestation of these flames of fire that come down and they sit upon each one of the people in the house. And yet there's no natural cause for the fire. And so there's a twofold miracle. Two events that one is to the eye of man, one is to the ear of man. Probably the two senses that we depend upon most to engage in our environment. But given to man, I mean, here's God condescending. You've got to understand this about miracle. You'll misunderstand what the miracles are for. God condescends to authenticate, to establish himself and that he is there through appealing to the senses of man. That was the point of the miracle. Those who say that, you know, we're not supposed to go by that, they're just dead wrong. That miracles are given to convince and to show forth the presence of God. Now, miracles don't ever create faith. You know, Dave preached well on that a couple nights ago. They're not given to create faith. They're given to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How are they going to know? Here's a twofold miracle. You can't miss it. So it strengthens the faith of the believers who are waiting on God. And what else does it do, though? And miracles always do this. They take away the excuse of unbelievers. Because unbelievers can't say, well, I didn't know it was God. Because there's the miracle. And that takes away. It doesn't create faith, but it does take away their excuse. It shows them that they should listen. Because God is doing this. No one else can do this. No one else can make that sound without a cause. No one else can make those flames without a source. This is the miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit. The significance, again, to strengthen the faith of the church and to get the attention of those who are around them, which it does. Secondly, notice the miraculous effect of the Holy Spirit on the church. If you're going to see the miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit, notice the miraculous effect of the Holy Spirit on the church. Because he has a miraculous effect on the church. Notice it in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so each person there, notice it's very important that we see they were all filled. They all began to speak with other tongues. And that's important for us to see because God is sending a message there. They're all in one chord. They're all equal before him. And here we have to understand and maybe ask, well, who is the all? Because commentators are a little bit divided on this. The last group of people that were mentioned were the 11 plus 1 in verses 25 and 26. Matthias and the 11 apostles are the very last group mentioned. But we know they were all in one accord in verse 14 of chapter 1. And there the all is quickly described in verse 15 as 120. But then at the end of this section, which I didn't go that far, but if you looked at verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. So you're only seeing, you know, the 12 again. And, you know, believe me, there are a lot of commentaries who just say, you know, this is just the 12 who were there, or just the 12 received the gift. And I think that's attractive and that's neat and that's clean. Sometimes we like our theology to be neat and clean because I can say, well, look, here's God with the apostolic ministry and they're to be the ministers and blah, 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 blah. But I don't know what you do then with verses 17 and 18, where it says, Peter explains what's going on. And Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, and he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So it seems to me that I'm siding more with 120, those commentators that say it's the 120, because for Peter to say that the sons and daughters, the men servants and maid servants, then it would need to be not only the 11 and plus 1, but it would need to be the men and the women, the 120 who were in the upper room. Well, either way, I guess it doesn't matter, but I wanted to let you know where I'm at. They're in the room sitting. I think that's important. Verse 2. They were sitting in the house, which probably means they were in prayer. Especially if you look in the Old Testament, sitting was a posture that was very common for prayer. But also Jesus has the people sit when he breaks the bread and blesses it. So that's a pretty common thing. They would recline at the table when they were eating. So they're not reclining. They're not, you know, sort of laying. They're sitting. They're gathered together on this holy day, and they're in prayer in this house, which must have been near the temple. And they hear this sound, they see these flames, and then they can begin to speak in foreign languages that they couldn't speak in before. And I just want you to notice that in verse 4. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so those translators, or interpreters maybe I should say, who like to say, well, or like to maybe theorize, well, maybe this is a hearing miracle, that they were actually only speaking one language, and it was the hearing that was the miracle, because they look down at verse 8 and say, well, how is it that we hear each one in our own language? That's what we were born. I mean, verse 4 says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's why they were hearing it, because they were saying it. So it's a speaking miracle that's going on. There's a miraculous effect upon the church. And you've got to see it, that it's a miracle. These people could speak German and they didn't, you know how to speak German. Or they could speak, you know, Spanish and they had never studied Spanish. Or whatever, Russian. I know these languages didn't exist then, but whatever languages that were in the area, they could speak supernaturally without studying them, without learning them. It was a miracle that occurred. And I want you to think as they're waiting, I mean, think of the significance of this, because here they are, they're waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize them, Jesus said, and that will cause them to receive power, Jesus says in verse 8. And then they will be able to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the Spirit comes in this miraculous way to their eyes and to their ears, and now they're able to do something that they just couldn't do otherwise. And if you were waiting for the Lord, all right, if you were waiting to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth, what would be your first question? How can I do that? How can I, you know, cross all the barriers, number one being the language? I don't even know the language at the ends of the earth. And make no mistake, Christ is promising ends of the earth in that generation. And He makes it clear in the prophecies that you will, you know, this generation will by no means pass away. It's that generation that was going to go to the ends of the earth. And so how is that going to happen? Well, Christ overcomes this barrier of language in a moment. And suddenly they can all speak in the languages. And if you look through that list, I'm not going to go through it, but from Parthians and all the way, you know, Rome, Cretans and Arabs and so forth, you get all the way east even of Babylon, all the way to Rome, and even further west in Africa. The ends of the earth. They're speaking in those languages. I mean, God is showing His people miraculously that He is going to be their strength. He is going to give them the power to witness. And so this miracle shows them, this baptism of the Holy Spirit shows them that it's God who is doing it. And that's why I gave you your scripture readings this morning. And I wanted to just maybe comment on some of these readings. Because, you know, why this assortment of readings, we normally take one section and we want to do that. But I wanted to show you the significance of what's going on in the church. Because if you look at the first portion, you have Psalm 19. And the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And they speak in a language, it says. Their voice goes out. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When we walk outside, when any rational, sentient human being walks outside, what does he see? He sees that there's a God. He knows there's a God. There's no living human being who is an honest atheist. They're all denying what they know to be true. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and everybody sees it and knows it. Romans 1 is very clear. Everybody knows there's a God. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They don't let it come out. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it, but they know it. You can't look outside and say, oh, that happened by accident. You know, that's just made itself. You know, any more than you could look at this table and say, well, that just, you know, the trees just happened to fall and some chemicals just sort of formed. And, you know, it's absurd. Man knows there's a God. And the creation speaks in a language that everybody can hear. But God also spoke to man. And man could understand God. And when God created man, we know what happened. Man used his speaking ability to come together and rebel against God. And so what happened was God destroyed man in the flood. And that was the flood of Noah, because the whole human race united against God in wickedness. Well, then what happens after the flood? The same thing happens, and that's your next point of scripture from Genesis 11. God had said to man, go and spread out and be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. And man, in arrogance, said, let's come together, let's build ourselves a city, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They take the same words of God and say, let's do this so that we don't have to do what God says. And so once again, the human race is uniting in rebellion against God. And God notices, well, they have one language. They're going to be able to be united and do whatever they want for evil. And so God's judgment comes down at Babel and Babylon. God's judgment falls down and it divides mankind. Man is now divided by language, and he goes off and different cultures arise, different races form. And that's what happens because man is divided. But it was a judgment from God that was for man's good, to keep him from uniting against God, but at the same time, a judgment that brought hardship. Well, yeah, you're so wicked that we had God had to do this so that we wouldn't come together and be more wicked. And so, you know, our sins, our prides, our paranoia, our mistrust of other people who are different, well, that actually keeps us from all joining together and being wicked and rebelling against God. So in the sovereignty of God, there's a reason for that judgment. But what I want you to see here, beloved, that curse is being undone. This event that we call Pentecost has been called the unbabble by theologians, because that judgment from God is now overcome in a moment for good. Because suddenly God speaks and everybody can hear. It's as if they all have one language again. Because God speaks simultaneously through his people whom he has given this gift to, and everybody can hear it in their own language. It is the unbabble. And it just as the other one was a sign of judgment, this is a sign of blessing. And I want you to see that from the other two scriptures, because I used to have trouble with this. When I was a kid, I would look at, when I was a new Christian, you know, 21, 20, 22, I would read the scriptures and I would read, you know, 1 Corinthians, and I would read about how Paul says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Okay, well, in my mind, that means they're a sign for them, that helps unbelievers. But then I would read the rest of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, well, if, you know, the church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes one who is unformed or unbelievers, rather than that sign doing them good, it seems like the sign does them bad, because they'll say, well, you're out of your mind. You know, Paul says, will they not say you're out of your mind? So I used to just be puzzled by that and say, well, what are you talking about, Paul? You say it's for unbelievers on the one hand, but then it's basically, it's going to cause unbelievers to leave. On the other hand, they're going to be, you're out of your mind. And that's because I didn't understand what Paul was quoting when he quoted the Old Testament. In the law it is written, you notice it in 1 Corinthians 14, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and thus they will not hear me. Well, if you go back to Isaiah, when I gave you that passage as well, this is a message of judgment upon God's people. Because he had spoken to them gently, simply, like you'd speak to a child. Line upon line, precepts upon precept. And what did God say to them? Look at it in the middle of the passage. This is rest. Rest to the weary. This is repose. This doesn't sound like Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what God said to his people. Come to me. Trust in me. Turn away from Baal. Turn away from the gods of Egypt. Come to me, and I will give you rest. But what does God say in Isaiah? Yet they would not hear. They would not hear this simple message. Turn away from sin and come and believe in Jehovah and come and offer the sacrifices Jehovah says. They wouldn't believe what was simple and plain to them. And so what does God say? Well, then I'm going to speak to you in a language that you can't even understand. And that was the judgment. That's the judgment that God promises or threatens to them. For by people of strange lips with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to the people. That was always a sign of judgment. When God would speak and you wouldn't understand it, you don't even have a chance to respond. That's a sign of judgment. Think of it in Daniel's day. You know, Daniel is he's the wise man in Babylon, and Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. And God speaks that judgment with the hand that writes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, and they don't know what it says because God was judging them. And they're not worthy to have God's word because they've already rejected the plain word from the skies. And so God gives them this word that they can't understand. Eventually they find Daniel because he is a God-fearer. And so he's even able to bless them and let them know what the message says. Of course, they don't believe it and they lose their kingdom that night and so forth. So this is what Paul means. All right? Go back to our passage now. Why is it that unbelievers are going to, you know, think people are crazy if all they hear are unknown languages? Paul says it's a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment. Unless there's an actual explanation, unless there's words that can be understood. I didn't give you the first verse, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 19, the very first verse of this whole section, Paul says in that verse, I would rather speak 5 words with my mouth, you know, with my mind, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Because, again, tongues, unknown tongues, tongues that you don't understand, languages that you don't understand, that's a sign of judgment from God. But to speak, so it's a sign of unbelievers. It's a sign, basically, that you're unbelievers and you're being excluded. And that's in that sense, it's a sign. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 makes sense. Oh, this is why when the unbeliever comes in, he thinks everybody's crazy, because it's a sign of unbelievers. But if you prophesy, if you say things that he can understand, the Spirit of God will convict him, and it will be to him a sign of what? Faith, because he will believe. And he will fall down and humble himself. Beloved, this is what's happening now in Pentecost. This is the significance. God is doing the unbabble, and suddenly his word goes out to all those nations. Where before they had, 10 of them would grab a Jew because he could speak the language of God. If you look in the prophets, and they would say, well, come and take us because you can understand. Now God's going to them and speaking to them. I mean, this is the outpouring of the Spirit that God promised. God is going to bring this unbabble, and the church becomes the herald of this new grace. That the church is now going to proclaim the gospel in all the languages of all the world. I mean, this is the grace of God outpoured because Christ is now seated on the throne. This is the miraculous effect of the Holy Spirit on the church. Thirdly, I want you to notice the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit on the crowd. Notice I didn't say miraculous. The powerful effect of the Holy Spirit on the crowd. Again, we're not going to unpack a lot of the what's going on here and so forth. Maybe we'll look at that more. I just want to notice what is the significance of this event, the event of Pentecost. We'll look more at the meaning of Pentecost and the meaning of all these things, Lord willing, next time or the time after. But if you look at the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit on the crowd, verses 5 to 8, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it's Pentecost. And they've got to go. In the law, it says all the men have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and this is the second time. And God in his grace, the very first opportunity where all the people who believe in God gather again in Jerusalem, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, the very first time that happens again, that's when he pours out the Spirit. God gives the church the world in their backyard. You're going to have to go to the ends of the earth? Well, the very first time, I'm going to put them all in your backyard for you. And we see where they're from. They're from nations from all over the place. But what happens is the home where the disciples were must have been somewhat close to the temple. They hear this sound, the sound that filled the house. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. I remember when at Salzburg they were going to blow up the Salzburg Bridge. And I was on my paper route, and I always had I rode my 10-speed, and I had my paper bag, and I was pretty much done, because by the time I got downtown, I only had a few papers to go. And so I'm like, I get down to the street, they have all the construction guys and the demolition guys, and traffic is blocked off, and there's just one bridge in Salzburg, and this is like the big event of the year. And I keep waiting for them to blow up the ridge, waiting for them, and those kind of things never happen when they're supposed to. And finally, I just got tired. I wanted to finish my route, and I'm riding up the hill, and I hear, kaboom, and of course, I go running back down, pedaling back down on my bike down to see the hill, or the explosion. And it's funny because when I was down there originally, there were some people gathered. After the explosion, people were coming from all over the place. A lot of people didn't know, didn't realize it was today. And they come down. The noise brought the crowd, is all I'm saying. That's what's going on here. God causes this great noise that said one thing to the church, but it brings the crowd. They came together when they heard the sound, verse 6 says. And they were confused, not at the sound, noticed, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look. And they could tell by their dress, by their mannerisms, by their accent, whatever, they knew these were Galileans. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so forth. So, how is it that we hear this? They're Galileans. I mean, in that day, it's not like, it was easy to just learn a foreign language. You couldn't go on the computer and start working on that. You basically had to hire a tutor to live with you, or you had to move to that nation. And these Galileans, which is a poor area, an uneducated area, a looked down upon area, Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called, they are the ones speaking all of these languages, and notice, it's not just that they're speaking the languages, and that was the miracle that caused the crowd, and notice that what the crowd says, the words that are used to describe it, they're confused, they're amazed, they marveled, they ask, how is it? And if I would have included verse 12, it says they're amazed, they were perplexed, they said, what could this mean? 7 expressions of wonder, of marveling. Why? Because it was a miracle, beloved. It was a miracle. They saw something that could not be explained in the natural. You can't see a crowd of about 120 poor fishermen and some carpenters maybe, a tax collector or two, discredited one at that, and some women, all speaking not only in languages they couldn't possibly have known, but what they were saying. Don't miss it in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. It wasn't just what they or the fact of their speaking, but it was what they were saying, and I think how they were saying it, the text is saying. You know, this reminds me of our Westminster Confession, chapter 1, where it talks about how the Scriptures abundantly evidence themselves to be the Word of God so that man is without excuse. Plainly, by their style, it says, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, and many other incomparable excellencies whereby Scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God, and yet, of course, unless God changes the heart, no one will believe. But that's what was happening. It wasn't just that they could speak in another language. It was the way they spoke. They spoke of the wonders of God in a marvelous, beautiful, magnificent way that stopped the people in their tracks. And they were confused, and they were amazed, and they were perplexed. But they weren't converted. They weren't converted until Peter preaches the sermon and tells them their sin, and tells them God's coming judgment, and tells them the way of grace and salvation in Christ. But this miracle brings and gathers the crowd. And now God has, in a sense, prepared them, because they're asking, what is going on? They want an explanation. And of course, remember, these are the God-fearers. They're the people, the religious people from all over the world that have gathered. The ones who believe in Jehovah, are they going to receive His Messiah now that He's been announced? Now that He's been, now that He's ascended, and now that His Spirit has been given? That's the question. But the crowd is gathered. They're ready for an explanation. And so the tongues, very clearly, beloved, were foreign languages. I need to emphasize that. This is a miracle. These tongues are real, bona fide foreign languages. There's just no evidence that they were anything else. We're talking about what happened at Pentecost, and that's exactly what we see. And the crowd has been gathered. They're amazed. They're waiting for this explanation. The grace of God in bringing them there during Pentecost and all the rest. And so, fourthly and lastly, what is the continuing significance of Pentecost for the church? That's the point that I want to drive home to you today. We've seen the miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit. We've seen His effect on the church when He appeared that way. We see His effect on the crowds when He appeared that way. But what about us? We're not there. We didn't see it. We didn't hear it. We don't have that ability to speak in languages that we've never studied. What is the continuing significance of Pentecost to the church and to the world? Well, beloved, what we need to see is that the Holy Spirit fell once and for all upon the church. Never again is this experience repeated. We're going to see three other outpourings where people do begin to speak in new tongues, but never again is there this sound, this audible miracle. Never again is there this sight, the flames, the visible miracle. You never see that again. And in fact, those people upon whom those flames descended and hovered above their heads, or sat upon their heads, literally, is what the Scripture says, those flames faded. When they went out and spoke in the streets, you don't hear the crowds talking about the fire that's on their head but not burning them. They didn't see the fire. And yet the Spirit remained. And that's what we need to remember. The Holy Spirit came miraculously, visibly, audibly, miraculously, once for all. As Calvin says, God has to condescend to appeal to our senses because we're so slow to just believe His Word. But He did that miraculously, once for all, so that we would know that He is still with us. He's never left. He's with each and every believing heart. The Holy Spirit is with you. God has not given you a flame above your head or sitting on your head. But if you're a believer today, the Holy Spirit is with you. He is in you. He's never left you. And He has empowered you to be the witness that you need to be for Him. That's the significance of this event. These tongues of fire, beloved, also show us what their ministry was and what our ministry was. The Bible is full of this kind of language where, you know, in Elijah, when he calls fire down from heaven, it says the fire licked up the water in the trench and fire devours In Isaiah 5:24, literally, if you have a New King James, it won't say it, but if you have an ESV or a New American Standard, it speaks of tongues of fire. And if you think of it, fire does look like tongues sort of flickering, right? Each individual flame sort of flickering like a tongue. Like we say, a flame flickers, a tongue flicks. We're not too far from that sort of language. These were individual flames that came and sat on each person's head. And of course, what does that fire say? I mean, we talked about clouds being, you know, there when God would appear, and clouds sort of show forth his presence at the same time veiling it. But the fire, the cloud comes with God. The fire is the symbol given for God. When Moses hears God's voice, it's the bush that burns that stops him in his tracks. When Abraham has the vision of God, it's a fiery torch and a flaming oven that he sees, and that's God. When God comes down upon the mountain, fire was on the mountain, and Moses goes up and he enters the cloud, but God said he was a consuming fire on the mountain. God comes in the flame. His manifestation is fire. And so here is this fire that has always kept God's people back because it wasn't time for us to be drawn into his presence, and we couldn't enter his presence. And so God told the people, stay off the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. You'll die if you touch the mountain. And fire from God is that symbol of both his power and yet his danger to us. And yet now the fire goes out onto each individual believer. And it doesn't destroy them, but it blesses them. And it enables them to carry out the ministry that God has for them. That fire, I mean, this is not God, you know, threatening against us. It's God with us. God with each believer. God purifying by fire. Jesus, you know, John the Baptist said, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. You will pass through the fire. You will be purified. How are they going to speak the wonderful works of God? Because God will baptize them in fire. He'll burn away the dross. He'll purify them that they can stand in his presence, that they can be his people. Because the fire of God does them good now. And of course, it's a tongue of fire, which says what? What's their weapon going to be? It's going to be the mouth. It's going to be words. They're going to speak a speech that won't be able to be withstood. Fire is going to go and burn all before it. The speech of the church is going to go forth, and no one's going to be able to stop it. And nations have tried, and over centuries nations have tried. There were 10 individual persecutions of the Roman Empire where hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Christians were killed. Persecutions throughout the world. When the Muslim Empire came again, putting to death Christians by the thousands. The time of the Reformation, both Protestants and Catholics killing each other. Over and over again, there have been persecutions of the church. Today, we're seeing persecution. Mitch understands persecution. Are they going to win today? The tongue that God has given us is a tongue of fire. It will burn and destroy and take out all the opposition. No nation's able to keep the gospel up. There's a church in every nation. I know in some places they persecute it and keep it down and subject it, and it's very small in some of those Muslim nations, and those nations suffer for it. Nobody wants to live in those nations. They're horrible because the church hasn't been allowed to blossom and spread its goodness to the world. Beloved, this is the significance of the baptism of the Spirit of Pentecost, that God is with us. The one who is fire is with us, and the speech, the words that he gives us, they can't be stopped. Because God will not fail. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your promise, for your blessing, this blessing that the church waited for, that you gave, that you manifested, Lord, in these miraculous ways, with this sound, with this sight, and even with these languages that all the people could speak. Father, we thank you that you did that, that we can see these miracles and know that they were real and see how it was that the church suddenly exploded and was all over the world. And yet, Father, let us not forget, or let us not doubt, that you are still with us today. That though we do not get these manifestations of your presence miraculously, yet you are the same God who gives us your truth that purifies us, that converts your children all over the world. And you will not fail to convert one of them. Let us be emboldened by this, Father, this Pentecost that happened once, that we could know you're with us until the end of the age. Lord, let your words be powerful in our midst, in our mouths, in our lives. Let us submit to you, not fearing what men can do, Because the fire of God is with us. Let us be emboldened to speak your word and to witness for it. And most of all, Lord God, how we pray that you would be pleased to glorify yourself in our midst, that the world would look and not wonder at us, but they would wonder at the God we serve. For we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.